First reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. This can be found on page 261 of the Pew Bibles, Judges 17, verses 1 to 13. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have the silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Anne. This is a mini story. There's Micah. His mum curses because she's lost some money, but she speaks blessing when it is returned by her son Micah. She promises the returned wealth to Yahweh, but actually only uses a small part of it. And Micah uses it to make idols for illegitimate worship. In fact, in verse 5, he has a house of gods, and he appoints his son over it. Of course, the true house of God currently is in Shiloh, chapter 18, verse 31, and it has God-appointed priests. Micah is doing what is right in his own eyes. Micah finds a Levite later on and installs him as priest instead. Priests and Levites aren't quite the same thing, but he is doing what is right in his own eyes. Then later in chapter 18, the tribe of Dan, someone from the tribe of Dan, the Danites come exploring the land. They recognize the Levite's voice. He has Bethlehem accent. And when they come back to raid, they come for Micah's silver gods and that priest. And they offer a priest the promotion. "You can be a priest in charge of a clan rather than just a household." And the Levite sells himself to the highest bidder. These are people without a king. And in this passage, God is saying that making your own gods is stupid. I've got a bit of visual aid for this. Don't know if this entirely helps, but this has been helping me a bit. So it's kind of a box and a sheet. You can't quite fit. This is sort of the God representation. You can't quite fit it into your shape of God there. And he's saying, this is stupid. Micah says, "Now I know that God will be with me because I've set all these things up." And then later in chapter 18, when the Danites take his gods and his priest, he says, you're taking the gods that I made. You're taking my Levite priest. What have you left me with?" We're supposed to laugh at him saying, these are things that you made. How can they bless you? And if it's a god, how can it be taken? He's seeking to misuse God, to kind of get God to do things for him. And it is just stupid. And it is wrong. We're told and shown that this is wrong. There's judgment on false religion using exactly the same words. You must not make idols, God has said. when one makes them, they are cursed. And in the end, Micah has everything taken from him. And it's tragic. It's like as if it spread from Mum to Micah to this tribe Danites. By the time we get to Kings, an entire northern kingdom is worshipping God in the wrong way, doing things in their right, in their own eyes. They need a godly king. So what about us? Do we make our own gods? Probably not many of you are silversmiths making kind of idols like that. But actually this is an example of syncretism. It's adding things. It's sort of changing Christianity, twisting it. So we see misuse of gods, which is kind of twisting kind of God to get what we want. Maybe using certain forms to bring blessing. Maybe sort of you think of the family, what's their child baptized and then they're done and they're safe for life. Or maybe we can serve extra hard so that God owes us and he will bless us. Maybe we seek to misuse God like that. Or maybe it's sort of trying to fit God in. I'm going to try and fit it in to the life I have. I've got life how I want, and I'll just kind of fit God in around how my life already is. I do worship as an individual affair to suit myself. It's personal. It's how I want to approach God. I can ignore God's people and his church. I want to approach God how I want, with as much as I want. And I certainly want to keep some back, like Micah's mum did. I don't think God wants all of my life, does he? And maybe not every Sunday. Maybe when I can manage, when it's fitted around all the other bits and pieces that I need to do. Can we fit God into this box? Or maybe it's cutting. The other way of fitting God into our lives would be to cut out the bits that we don't want. I promised Helen I wouldn't do that bit of the visual aid, so we'll just leave it for now. But you can imagine kind of cutting off bits of the sheet so that it fits in. My God wouldn't say that about the cost of being a Christian. My God wouldn't expect me to love my enemies and forgive. My God wouldn't have an opinion about how people conduct their relationships. Or maybe it's, my God is no longer like that. We need to go with what culture says, with where people have moved to. Maybe even the example of the book of Judges. We'd rather it wasn't there. I'm going to pick the bits that I want out of God's word. Or rather, sit under God's word and hear a royal revelation, a sovereign prescription. He has things to say about worship, about faith, about life. And he has words to bless us if we are ready to hear him how he is and not to seek to cut out the bits that we don't like. And I have to say, I'm tempted in this way. I like to have things figured out, and so I box God in. I limit him to my expectations. And when I notice that I'm doing that, one thing I find helpful to dwell on is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it's wonderful and it's beyond comprehension. Even my physics brain is not going to be able to sort that out in my lifetime. And it reminds me that he is God, and I am not God, and he's certainly not in any box that I can put him in. And the danger is that as we make or reshape our own gods, if we misuse, if we try and fit him in, if we try and cut things out that we don't like, what we're doing is we're rejecting God. And we particularly reject God as saviour, because if we've got God in a box, we don't really need to be saved. And so the antidote is God's King Jesus, who offers us salvation. If only we will receive him as he is, without seeking to use him or fit him in or shape him to suit us better, without making our own gods. And so we come to the Christmas story. As the angels say in Luke 2, today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. Jesus reveals true God to us. Don't misuse, fit or cut him, but receive him with joy.
This reading is taken from Judges chapter 19, verse 1, and then verses 11 to 30, and it can be found on page 263 of the Pew Bibles. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite, who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. When they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. He added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Beth Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went in and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place where Benjamites came from, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, where are you going to? Where did you come from? He answered, we're on our way from Bethlehem in Judea to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been going to Bethlehem in Judea, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You're welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do with them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back into the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. I should have put a sort of set 15 warning on that story. This story is horrendous. And it is what happens when people decide what's right and wrong for themselves. A Levite man, his concubine and servant are travelling home. It gets late. Where should we stay the night? They avoid Jebus because it's foreign. And instead they get to Israelite Gibeah. The Levite has provisions, so there's no cost. But only one man offers hospitality, and he's not from Gibeah himself. And then, like a violent Tarantino movie, there is threat and fear and rape and death, which leads to parts of a woman's body being sent around the tribes. Well, in the next chapter, they come together against Gibeah. The tribe of Benjamin backs Gibeah and doesn't give them up to justice. So Israel, in impressive unity compared to other times in Judges, now attacks its own people. That's what happens in chapter 20. There are heavy losses on both sides. Yahweh eventually strikes down, God strikes down Benjamin, 20 verse 35, amidst the chaos. So we've had the guilt of Benjamin, chapter 19, destruction of Benjamin, chapter 20, leading to chapter 21, sorrow for Benjamin. Because this tribe is nearly wiped out. Israel don't want to lose one of their 12 tribes. They need some women for the few remaining men to build up their tribe. And they end up having to steal some to help rebuild from the devastation. This is what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. I made up this little visual aid. I'm sure you can kind of work it out. But people can decide, well, is that right and wrong? Or is that right and wrong? I'm not sure how I feel, so maybe that's right and wrong, right going that way. Or that's right and wrong, right coming the other way. What's going on? It's crazy when people make up what's right and wrong in their own eyes. And in this passage, God says that making up your own morality is stupid. The Levite, well, he should know better. First of all, he's taken a concubine, which is a second-class wife. He's not supposed to do that. Then he's treated her badly, even before the men of Gibeah. It ends with a revenge war and a tribe of God's people nearly completely wiped out, with many more killed in the process. And as I said, Judges finishes by saying, in those days there was no king. People did what was right in their own eyes, or as they saw fit. They're choosing what is right and what is wrong for themselves. And it's stupid and it's wrong. We see the Lord on the side of Israel in judgment on the tribe of Benjamin. And we're supposed to react. I mean, I don't know if you'd read that story before or if you heard it just then. But you react in your guts, doesn't it? This is disgusting. There is actually a strong parallel between what happens in Gibeah and events in the city of Sodom, recorded in Genesis 19. Sodom becomes the ultimate Old Testament example of rebellion. And here we have Gibeah as the new Sodom. But we're now talking about Israel, God's people. Years later, the prophet Hosea could refer to the days of Gibeah as this moral abyss. This is as bad as it has ever been. How can this be amongst God's people? They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And it is tragic. Chapter 19, verse 30. Do you hear the people cry out? Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day of the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Tell us what to do. And then they do those things. And in chapter 21, verse 3, the same people are crying out, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? It's tragic. They need a godly king. What about us? Do we make our own morality? In those days, there were no king. That's the root of the problem. It's not the thing that each man is doing. It's just that they've decided to do what they want in their own eyes. That's the standard they're using. We certainly see it in this culture that we live in right now, don't we? Taking morality into our own hands, doing as we feel is right. It's stupid. Morality is supposed to be the ways that we're good to each other and with each other. But if each person's morality is different, then what does that lead to? Well, it leads to judging each other, holding each other accountable against, well, what? Something we don't even have to agree on. We see self-identification, don't we, as something you are not, or as defined by our desires. But our desires are not all good. So imagine if I had a desire to hurt, and I feel, oh, I have this desire to hurt someone, so I'm going to define myself as a hurter, and now I need to express my identity as a hurter to the world. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? But that is the slope that we're on, taking morality into our own hands. And it's wrong. Doing right in my own eyes is rejecting God as king. In this story, we have this really clear example coming out as the treatment of women, or of a particular woman. She actually is unfaithful herself at the beginning of the story. But then we have the Levite, a theoretically religious leader, who takes this concubine as a second-class marriage, sends her outside as an act of cowardice. He seems unconcerned or calloused when checking on her the next day, and he's less than truthful in his account of the event. Or we have that host, who offers the concubine along with his own daughter to the men in order to protect the male guests. Or we have those Gibeah men, who are described as wicked, vile, disgraceful. You see, when we do good in our own eyes, one group who always suffers is the vulnerable, whether it's women, or it's a people group, or it's unborn babies, or it's the poor and uneducated. These people are in real danger if we start making value judgments ourselves. If we don't have a sense of the value and dignity of everyone because they're made by their Creator Father, if we're not turning to God for right and wrong. The root can show in the grossest crimes, like what we've read here, or it can show in something much more subtle, in apparent righteousness. Do you remember the rich young man who comes up to Jesus in Mark 10? He comes with seemingly everything going for him. I've kept these rules. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. But he goes away sad. Why? Because he's doing right in his own eyes. And when Jesus makes him see that, he goes away sad. So there is a danger for us in the church. What do we add, or what do we take away from the commands of Jesus? What do we absorb from our culture here in the Southeast, the wealth and our expectations of a quality of life, not listening to our good God who has a good way of life for us? Making our own morality, Well, that's rejecting God as Lord. And that Christmas story has that as well. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord, the King, the one to be obeyed. So the antidote is obviously the godly King Jesus. He calls us to follow him in purity of worship, holiness of life. But he doesn't leave it there. You see, we are judged against God's standards of morality by the true God. And then we have the right sentence taken by him in our place. That's what we'll celebrate in a moment when we come to communion. He takes our stupidity, our wrongs, our selfishness. He takes them on him at the cross to reverse the tragedy and rescue us from what we might do to ourselves and to bring us home. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, or if you know someone who's, you know, they're doing good in their own eyes, remember, it's not just another moral option. It is a serious danger to them and those around. Judges reminds us in the most stark terms, you do not contribute anything to your salvation. You cannot even call out for a Saviour because we don't realise our need until God prompts us. But Christmas, that is about a God who sees a world that looks like this world of the judges and people who behave like these people of God. And nonetheless, he comes down to us in order to bring us up to him. And when we see this glorious truth, the pure light of Jesus against the dark backdrop of the world, well, then we have less desire to make up our own morality, less desire to reshape our own gods, because we all see this to be truly wrong and stupid compared to the love and wisdom of our true Trinity God. Let me pray that we'll see something of that this Christmas and be moved again by his amazing love. Let's pray. Father God, we see bleak stories here in Judges, but as we read these things, we see something of the bleakness of the world, the culture that we live in. People who make up right and wrong as they go along, as they see fit, good in their own eyes. We thank you, you did not leave us like that. You came amongst us in your Son Jesus to rescue us and show us your truth. Help us to dwell in that this Christmas, and help us to be brave to invite others to come to know your wonderful light amidst the darkness. Amen.